Let's pray.
Hallelujah
and hallelujah.
We are humbled in your presence, O Lord God. I pray for each one here, Lord, myself included, Lord, that you would allow us to be completely shut in with you tonight. Help us to let go of all the cares, the burdens, the worries, the little niggling thoughts that come into our minds, Lord, to distract us and to cause our minds to wander. Help us to hear tonight what the Spirit would have us to hear. Quicken our spirits tonight, Lord, to interpret this word for us, Lord, so that we can internalize, we can make an application in our own lives, Lord, Father, and to make us stronger believers in you, Lord, but to make us more capable witnesses to those who don't yet know you. Thank you, Father, because we can see the moment is close at hand as world events spiral to the place where they are in line with this book we are studying. Just know we are where we're supposed to be in terms of what we're studying, Lord. These are those days. We give you praise and thanks for your Spirit that speaks to us and through us tonight, gives us food to eat and spiritual drink that satisfies our thirst. I pray you would speak to each one here, and I thank you for their being here, Lord. Bless each one, I pray, in Yeshua's name.
Amen.
Okay. As we did last week, and as I would like to do again this week, is a tiny bit of regression or repetition in the hopes that if we repeat something, it will kind of stick into our memories, and that is 2 Thessalonians 2. Yes, we read this last week, and we probably mentioned it before, 2 Thessalonians 2, and we will start in verse 7. Just in case you lost track of where we are in Bible prophecy and thinking maybe we've sailed off the edge of the radar screen of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians, starting in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And if it was at work in the time of 2 Thessalonians, what do you suppose it is now? Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. So in 10 words, we've gone from the lawless one being revealed to the fact that he's being slain. And bring it to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, which is what we are studying, with all power and signs and false wonders, which is what chapter 13 is all about, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And that's what you see in your local newspaper and on the national news. They don't have the love of the truth. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. And tonight we're repeating and continuing a theme of pending judgment. Judgment will fall unless what?
God intervenes.
Unless God intervenes. What would move God to intervene?
You accept Christ as your Savior.
The prayers. There's the word I'm looking for. Obviously, repentance. God cannot forgive what someone hasn't asked for forgiveness for, but even in that, it has to be done what?
In prayer.
In prayer and in faith. Right? You have to believe that God will forgive you. I mean, some people are so hung up and caught up in their unworthiness that they can't fully allow God to, oh, God can't love me, I'm so miserable, I'll ask, but I'm doing it more because my pastor, my priest told me to, not because I really feel it in my heart. But that forgiveness is life-changing, life-giving. What did the Old Testament teach about the forgiveness of sins? How is it possible?
By the shedding of blood.
By the shedding of blood. You hang on to that thought. Let us remember that, because that is the theme of this chapter as we're studying it. Barring the atonement, the shed blood of Jesus, blood has to be shed somewhere. That's the way God ordained it. I'll give you Leviticus 17:11 as an example. There are others, but without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So, you can choose the forgiveness through Jesus and His shed blood. The Jews had the sacrifices. That has been set aside because the blood of Jesus has now availed for us. And then you have the world who are caught up in delusion and deception and probably won't repent anyway. And the only price they can pay is their own blood. Mm-hmm. It doesn't change the formula. It doesn't change what God has ordained. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So we got to do this the easy way, or we're going to do this the hard way. That's basically the theme of this chapter. I don't want to lose sight of something. We can get caught up in the fact of the Antichrist, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, the tribulation, all of this stuff. Let's not forget one thing. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're not here to dwell on the negative and the plagues and all of the stuff that's coming upon this world. We're here ultimately, as we speak about judgment, you'll see Scripture doesn't want to talk about judgment. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, man takes pleasure in the death of his enemies. Man takes pleasure in seeing, people get their comeuppance and, you know, beat them to a pulp. But God, He will execute judgment. He is the judge of the whole earth. Jesus is. Lord, and Jesus said that the Father had put all judgment into Jesus' hands. Jesus is the judge of all. But He will judge it so that judgment falls because why? Why does judgment fall?
Because of sin, right?
Yeah, and sin demands judgment. Because God is righteous. That's why sin, because God is righteous. Righteousness, people will argue, and I've read many opinions this week, but people will argue, well, if it's He's a loving God, why are all these things happening? Because they received not the love of the truth. They had opportunity after opportunity to repent, and they will not repent. Ultimately, judgment had to fall. Okay, so but this is the revelation of Jesus. We're coming to a place of great revelation of the Lord in His second coming. Okay. Wait just one second. Diane? Welcome.
Hi.
Okay. I want to point out a couple of things just to give you a tiny bit of a roadmap. We are still in an interlude or a midpoint period. Just to give you an idea as far as the active movement of events on earth and in heaven, Revelation 9, verse 13. Revelation 9:13 was the sixth trumpet. And then it took all the way until Revelation 11, verse 15, to get to the seventh trumpet. So you had a two-chapter break, if you will, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. It was also true of between the sixth and the seventh seal. There was a break. And I was trying to speculate, why would there be such a long break? Why do you suppose there would be such a long break before the seventh seal finally happened?
Hoping for more people to repent.
Who is it?
Jesus, God.
God's waiting for more people. Mm-hmm. He's hoping that all will come to repentance. He's not willing that any should perish. That even is true in the tribulation. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I don't say that's the reason. I believe that's a good reason why there's a break between the sixth and the seventh seal, and then a break between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, a two-chapter break. And finally, when all else is done and in order in heaven, when the Father says that this is the hour, Revelation 16, verse 1, we have the first of the bowl judgments. So yes, the tribulation does consist of seven seals, seven trumpet, and seven bowl judgments, but it's not machine gun fire. It is methodical and deliberate spacing of these events so that the maximum number of people, and we'll see more of that as we get into this chapter, the grace of God in action, even in the midst of the tribulation. So the book of Revelation is a decision. The earth's inhabitants must choose their eternity. We're about to go to elections. These are about to go to the ultimate election. How are you going to choose? They must choose their eternity. Either they choose life in heaven or an eternity in hell. The choice is between the Creator and the created. The 14th chapter bears out that the midpoint of the points this out at the midpoint of the tribulation here. Chapter 13 revealed the spiritual dimensions behind the events taking place on earth, leading to the close of the midpoint and the start of the last half of Daniel's 70th week, which is Satan and his angels losing their place in heaven at this midpoint. So we see the spiritual dimensions. Satan being thrown out of heaven is a major event. And then he's thrown to the earth and events transition to the earth. Satan and the beast, Antichrist, and the false prophet form an unholy trinity, and they work in unison to bring the remaining inhabitants of the earth under Satan's control. Satan uses his old strategies on a grand scale. Through the resurrected Antichrist and the false prophet, military, political, religious, and economic control is exercised on the earth. All who refuse submission to the beast, his kingdom, and person are hunted and killed. There will be little hope for those left on the earth, except for the select group of Jews who escaped into the wilderness in Revelation 12. The whole world is under Satan's dominion for the last half of the tribulation, leading to the final confrontation in Israel at Armageddon. In Armageddon, we will discuss when we get to chapter 16. But you should see this as the approach to the climax. 14, 15, and 16 is a real climax of the judgment of the Lord. So as a chapter summary for this chapter we're about to study, I'll give you an overview and we'll go through the details in the verses. God, in his mercy, intervenes on this seemingly hopeless condition of man. In the first half of the tribulation period, God opened the door for those left behind. Astonishing. You get this, you got the rapture first, and then the tribulation begins, and then the many are killed on earth in the fourth seal and in the sixth trumpet, as we've already studied, half the world's population. And there's a continuing winnowing going on. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Remember, we read that from Matthew 3. One is coming who will baptize with fire. So that is what is happening. But in the midst of this, God opens a door for those left behind through the witness of the rapture, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and the two witnesses in Jerusalem. Many of Earth's inhabitants hear the gospel. And even in the midst of the tribulation, you've got this ongoing witness going on. I mean, there has to be some explanation offered to the world for the rapture. Millions upon millions of people taken out of the earth, they just disappear. 144,000 and the two witnesses in Jerusalem preaching for 3.5 years. Many inhabitants hear the gospel. In the second half of the tribulation, evangelism will be done in secret and under the cover of darkness. It's already happening that way in some countries today. 144,000 Jewish witnesses will have been either raptured, like the two witnesses, or martyred. And evangelism of the gospel will now be done with the threat of execution. If they catch you witnessing, kind of like in Muslim countries today. Under these bleak conditions, God demonstrates his love and mercy for humanity. As we will see, three angels are sent to warn the inhabitants of the earth to make the right decision. The angels proclaim the gospel and warn man of the final harvest of tribulation saints who will die in the... Three angels are sent to warn the inhabitants of the earth to make the right decision. The angels proclaim the gospel and warn man of earthly and eternal destruction for choosing Satan. Finally, in the 14th chapter, the Son of Man pictures reaping the final harvest of tribulation saints who die in this final persecution. This final period ends as the armies of the earth gather for the great battle against the land and people of Israel. This last day's army of the earth, which is described in Ezekiel 38:9, as being like a cloud covering the land, and is pictured here as grapes entering the winepress of God's wrath, known as Armageddon, Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. So that's the overview. We can begin unless someone has a question, comment, thought. All right. Yes, ma'am.
How many people, when the earthquake came, thought, this is it?
I'm listening for a trumpet, not for a boom. You know?
Yeah, to come from above, not from below.
And it sounded like an explosion by us in the house. The house was shaking. Oh, yeah. You didn't hear it?
Yeah, well, I didn't.
You must have had channeled something else.
No, it was more of a rumble.
It was a big, big
rumble. I just heard one yesterday.
Uh-huh.
I hear.
How long have you had this going on?
No. They say we have 5 a year.
Well, this was 4.0. I mean, it was the loudest explosion I'd ever heard. It brought all...
I thought it was the first.
I've heard it over
the years. I talked to Russell Bear that night, and it was within 5 miles of his house. Mm-hmm. He said it was very loud, and everything was moving quite a bit.
Yeah.
But
it
was all right down there.
My mom got hit pretty hard, too.
So. Yeah. Maggie thought his bedroom came through the ceiling off of the first floor. She was running up and down stairs. Like, it was pretty bad.
It's nice to have a fellowship with my neighbors at 7 o'clock at night. Everybody was out in the streets saying, what was that?
We were on Tuesday night, just to digress, but Tuesday night we were doing the music. And we were singing, just before this happened, we were singing, Lord, shake.
He certainly has a way of getting our attention, doesn't he?
He does.
I wonder how many people are looked up, took notice. They're about to hear a whole lot more than just the 4.0 affecting them. So let's begin. And I looked, verse 1 of chapter 14, and I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So here's John not talking in metaphors. He's simply doing his job of recording what he sees. Sometimes it's a little easier to describe what he sees. Sometimes he runs out of words or has no idea how to write down what he sees. I imagine it must be very difficult to describe because events might happen faster than you can write them down and you can't even find words to describe some things. So here's the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. The last time John saw Jesus as a lamb was in Revelation 7, verse 9, where a great multitude from every nation, tribe, language, and people stood before the Lamb and the throne. This multitude was the result of the work of the 144,000 Jewish witnesses who are pictured on earth as opposed to heaven. John now sees the Lamb again standing on Mount Zion. Interestingly, Mount Zion is one of four mountains or hills upon which the city of Jerusalem is built. I brought together a whole bunch of different notes here. The hills are Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, Mount Acra, E-C-R-A, and Mount Bezetha, Bezetha, B-E-Z-E-T-H-A. The walls and buildings of Jerusalem are built around and upon these hills. The question is whether this is a heavenly Mount Zion or an earthly. Those who view this as a heavenly Mount Zion should refer to, we'll refer to Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24, which we'll read in a second, picturing Mount Zion in the heavenly Jerusalem. So Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18, says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged no further word be spoken unto them. This is speaking of the Mount Sinai, of course. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, which we're going to talk about, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And the chapter goes on. I go back and forth between whether this scene is on earth or in heaven. Speaking of Mount Zion, we have scriptural precedent for a heavenly Jerusalem and a spiritual Mount Zion. But I'll talk about that more in a couple of minutes. So with him is 144,000. The identity and timing of the 144,000 in chapter 14 has been a point of discussion for many scholars. The two options that they present, I'm trying to bring in a lot of people's opinions. The 144,000 are the same 144,000 witnesses from the 12 tribes of Israel described in Revelation 7, verses 1 to 8. Who are gathered before the throne of God in heaven following their martyrdom, and who are then again gathered at the end of the tribulation at Mount Zion before the Messiah. But some, like Tim LaHaye, surprisingly, believe that the 144,000 are part of the church body before the throne. They are members of the church as opposed to Israel. The differences between the 144,000 in chapter 7 and in chapter 14 can be accounted for by viewing the group in 7 as the same as the group in chapter 14, with the 144,000 in chapter 14 either having been raptured or martyred. The scene before Mount Zion is either taking place in heavenly Mount Zion or on the earthly Mount Zion. And where did I find that cross-reference? Maybe it's not for another page or so, but anyway, he sees all of these standing on Mount Zion. If you remember the story of Elisha and his servant is saying, we're in big trouble. I think it's 2 Kings chapter 6. And Elisha's servant says, we're in big trouble. The city is surrounded and we have the entire Syrian army surrounding us. And he says, I'm not worried. Elisha tells him, Lord, open. He prays for his servant. Servant's eyes are opened, and he sees a mountain covered with chariots of fire. Maybe you remember that story from 2 Kings 6. I believe there are more dimensions than you and I see. Understand what I'm saying? We understand three dimensions. I've heard scientists describe 10 dimensions. Don't ask me to tell you and explain them to you, but I believe that things can exist that we don't fully comprehend. How Jesus can appear in their midst and then suddenly disappear. How he can pass through it because his time had not yet come. I mean, there are things that can't be fully accounted for in our understanding. But I believe they're on the earthly Mount Zion, just standing before the Lamb, even though Jesus himself had not yet returned. He doesn't return to earth until chapter 19. Anyway, there is so much discussion about whether this is on earth or in heaven. Maybe it doesn't matter to you. There was so much discussion on it that I thought I would bring it up. Anyway, the great multitude in chapter 7 is a scene of the saved who had been killed for the testimony of Christ during the Great Tribulation. This multitude will be the fruit of the 144,000 who some believe will also be killed. Whether they're killed or raptured, there's no telling. We're not told how the 144,000 come to heaven. Nonetheless, the 144,000 will fulfill the role that God had planned for Israel during the 70th week. But a lot of what I came to in my understanding of this chapter is death is not the worst thing that can happen to a person. And Scripture makes very little of the physical death, because it's such a vapor compared to eternity in our eternal presence with the Lord, that to them, what did Paul say, for me to live is To die is gain. What do you mean gain? Boy, that's a paradigm shifter, isn't it? Mm-hmm. But I give you what we studied a couple of weeks back, Revelation 12, verse 11, a familiar verse. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. Mm-hmm. So he who seeks to save his life will lose it. He who loses it for my sake, you know, we gain eternity. A lot of people have such a fear of death because they're facing the unknown. But for believers, we really ought to be at true peace with that. And God calls it a victory. You die in Christ. Well, we'll talk about that more in a minute, because when you're absent in the body, where are you? Okay, so you get the picture. There's no fear of death, because death, where is your sting? Scripture says. So, here in verse 1, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads, same promises made to all who will be in God's presence through eternity. Cross-reference Revelation 22, verses 4 and 5, which says, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. But his name is on their forehead. It's interesting to me how Antichrist is busy trying to write Satan's name and his name on their forehead, and here's the Lord writing his name on people's foreheads. There must be a popular writing spot, you know. But there's only room for one name on here, you know. Mm. This is the ballot box. This is your vote up here. This is what it says. No mention of your right hand. It's all on your forehead.
Isn't that something that was written on Cain's forehead so no one would kill him?
He said a mark. We don't know what's that.
Mark.
Yeah, there was a mark put on him, but we don't really know what it is. Whatever it was, I don't know how he could see what it was.
Yeah.
Didn't invent mirrors yet, did they? In any event, he would walk around and that's too much for me to bear. I don't know what all that means, you know, that having that mark, they thought they would kill him. Who knows what it said. After committing murder, would it say belonging to the Lord? I don't know. Okay, verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. So when I read that part about I hear a voice coming from heaven, it sort of leads me to think, well, you must be on earth. If it's coming from heaven, maybe it kind of supports the idea that they really are on earth. If you were in heaven, you wouldn't report it as being from heaven. Okay. So the word voice in this case is actually phoneo, meaning noise or a sound. Voice was one of the later interpretations. John is hearing the heavenly choir of the 144,000 gathered in heaven following their rapture or martyrdom. Since John hears the sounds from heaven, it seems, as I said, that this scene is taking place on earth. Even though the Lamb is with them, it's taking place on earth. So the sound of harpists, those singing, are also playing along with harps. Also, as we read in Revelation 5:8, harps are a favorite instrument in heaven. If you wonder why you always see people with wings and playing little golden harps in those drawings, and you know why, it's mentioned many times in the book of Revelation. Let's see, with harps, 8 and 10 stringed harps are also noted in Psalm 12 and in Psalm 144, verse 9. So David played the harp or the lyre or a stringed instrument of some sort. And he must have known the Lord's heart. And I'll go right into verse 3. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Let's just see. These had just been martyred or removed from the earth. And what is their reaction?
Celebration.
These people in pain, are they suffering?
Yeah.
Are they hurting? Are they lining up for prayer? Are there any diseases? And are there any needs? All we need is to praise the Lord. So they're playing the sounds of, they're playing on their harps. And John can hear the sound of, what do you suppose it sounds like for 144,000 people playing a harp? I'd say that's a sound from heaven. It must have been. And oh, it wasn't just the singing, it wasn't just the playing of harps. They're also singing. Now what does a choir of 144,000 sound like? I've heard choirs and, you know, some of them have 100 members and maybe a little few more, but 144,000.
I didn't know they were playing the harps. Mine just says, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps.
Well, just from verse 1, that's all that they're talking about. And from Revelation 5:8, everybody gets issued a white robe and a harp when you check in, the way I understand it.
When you pass the gate.
That's it. Welcome, here's your harp. You don't know how to play? You do now. I think it's fascinating that here you are in heaven. You've come through the greatest tribulation the world has ever known. And what is the Spirit having you do?
Enjoy where you're at.
Music and singing. Music and singing. Celebration. That's the first order of business. Maybe the only order of business. I believe the 144,000 are singing. A scene similar to this is pictured in Psalm 149, which says, "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of the saints." Well, actually, you can read it, Psalm 149. It's short. It's only like 8 or 9 verses. And it's an interesting cross-reference to this chapter, because actually it's a mini. Okay, let me read it because it's short enough. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all the saints. Praise the Lord. That's Psalm 149. This may seem like an odd time to be singing, but I thought of Acts 16, verse 25. Anybody want to venture a quick guess what's happening there?
Persecution.
That's when everybody is living together and
Think in context here. What did I just describe? They're in heaven. They've been through persecution.
Is it the ascension?
Paul and Silas. Acts 16:25. Paul and Silas, on their second missionary journey, are bound in a Philippian prison. They're in chains. They sang praises to the Lord while the other prisoners listened. They're witnessing even there. This was followed by a great earthquake and the salvation and baptism of the jailer and his entire household. He inhabits the praises of his people. It says in Psalm 22, I think it's 22:3. Did I write that down right? Anyway, he inhabits the praises of his people. And I think he means that literally. When you pray sincerely, the Lord hears you.
I kind of think that they're singing because they've come to the end of the story. They went through the law and have been looking for the Messiah and then they didn't accept him and they couldn't stand the name of Jesus, and then finally He was revealed to them.
He was revealed, yeah.
And they went through martyrdom, and they've gotten to heaven. I mean, they've gone through it all and come to the last chapter.
Did you say 122?
No, I don't. I don't really know. I'm sorry, I wrote it down wrong. But he inhabits the praises of his people. I know it's in Psalms. Interestingly, new songs are mentioned 9 times in Scripture. And in each case, it reflects the realization of God's grace and glory.
Mm-hmm.
Pretty amazing. I'll give you those 9 references because I had a good time looking them up. Psalm 33:3. Psalm 40, verse 3. Psalm 96:1. Psalm 98:1. Psalm 144, verse 9. As we just read, Psalm 149, verse 1. Isaiah 42:10. Revelation 5:9, and here in Revelation 14:3.
What was the last one?
One we just read. Revelation 14:3.
No, I meant to see which verse this was, because when you were reading 149, he just meant a lot to me. He will beautify the humble with salvation, which when you're coming to him in humility, you know, he makes your life beautiful because you're saved now. That is very meaningful. So I looked it up. Verse 4. Second half of verse 4. Thank you.
Well, you just have to consider the parable of the wedding. Well, we'll get to that too, but the king provides the wedding clothes.
Mm.
You know, the Isaiah 1:18, I believe it is, we trade in our filthy garments for his bright, clean garments. We are, after all, a nation of priests, it says in Revelation 1:6 and in Exodus 19:6, and we're to be clothed in white. That's how he pictures us in both testaments, his servants. So, when we come to him, we're beautiful because he sees beauty in the heart. And if you have Jesus there, you're beautiful. So I just thought it was so perfect because here's Paul and Silas in prison. Not a time that normal people, quote, quote, would be singing. But just the fact that they are singing while they're in the dungeon, prison. The other prisoners, whom they probably can't even see, or maybe there is a torch over there, but has very little to do with our external circumstances. If everything is perfect for us, maybe we'll praise the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But when the situation is dire, what is our normal reaction?
Grumble.
Complain and say, oh Lord, why'd you do this to me? What did I do to deserve this? You don't want to go there, I can tell you. The Lord has a...
You may be wandering for a few extra years.
Back out into the wilderness, you. Yeah, it's not a time to be complaining. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being hungry and being filled, suffering lack. Paul is great at that. It's a secret. It's something we have to learn, to be content in every circumstance. And praise the Lord. As I had a pastor many years ago who taught us, there's only 2 times you need to praise the Lord. When you feel like it. So there's 9 times that new songs are mentioned. And here they are in verse 3. They're before the throne. Before the throne, before the 4 living creatures and the elders. Now, whether this is on earth, I don't know. The throne, the entire thing, may dwell in a dimension that I'm sorry, I don't know how else to place this. I believe it's, I personally believe this is occurring on earth, but not in this dimension, if you will, because they're on Mount Zion. Scripture has a lot to say about Mount Zion. I wish I could get into a whole side teaching on Zion. Isaiah speaks a lot about Mount Zion. Anyway, the 144,000 are singing before the throne, and they're before the four living creatures and the 24 elders. But the song that they're singing, Scripture says, no one could learn the song except the 144,000. Why that is, I couldn't tell you. It was a special privilege. I don't know if it's a song that no one could learn the words to. I don't know if it's because of permission. Understand what I'm saying? It's like, you can't go there.
Cause and light says, who were redeemed from the earth? They're the ones that sing.
Okay.
It's the translation.
Well, that's just to finish up of the scripture.
But I'm trying to say is that I don't think that anyone else could learn the song because it was they might be permitted. Because they weren't permitted to learn the song. Kind of like a priest. Only the high priest was permitted to go into the Holy of Holies. Mm. So you say to the priest, why don't you go into the Holy of Holies and let me see the Ark of the Covenant? Well, you can't do that. I can't do that. What do you mean you can't do it? Well, it's not given to me to do that. So I'm tending to lean to the opinion that the 144,000 were the only ones permitted to sing this song. I could be wrong, but that's my take on it. They were redeemed from the earth. It says, interesting word, the Greek word agorazu there, it's to purchase. As in going to the market, used in the Greek to someone is going out shopping at the market, that's agorazu, to redeem, to buy. The same word is used in the new song in Revelation 5:9, that redeemed, that same word. The Lord came out one day and went shopping for you, and he found you in the marketplace of slaves. And he redeemed you from slavery. I just thought that was great. It says in Revelation 5:10, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, that ought to get us very excited. We ought to be singing and wanting to play harps or whatever we could, but I think it's a tragedy for people to get indifferent and apathetic about that message because I've heard it before, and what else you got? That's this world we live in. Just can't appreciate spiritual things, and they miss out. Isaiah 35:10 says, "And the ransomed, the redeemed of the Lord, shall return and come to Zion with singing." With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. After studying this, that verse which I had known from Isaiah 35:10 took on a new meaning to me. The redeemed coming to Zion. Of course, Zion is another name for Jerusalem. This is speaking of Mount Zion, which is the mountain of Zion, of Jerusalem. Those who sing a new song in Revelation 5 are the 24 elders and the four living creatures. They represent the church, which I found that very interesting thought. While these 144,000 represent redeemed Israel, not that they will represent all of Israel, but as we'll see farther down in this chapter, they're called the first fruits, as we will see. The church and Israel are two distinct groups. It's for this reason no one could learn the song except the 144,000. It's not for the church, it's for the 144,000.
Would that be the same 144,000 over what this is? 12,000 from each tribe?
Mm-hmm. Didn't we talk about that a few minutes ago, Tom?
Yeah. Well, I thought it wasn't.
There's debate about it. I believe it's the same, but Not everyone seems to believe that for some reason. I don't know what other explanation makes sense and why you would want it to be the church, because the church has been raptured. I don't see how it could be, why it would be them at this point. It's just an amazing coincidence of both 144,000. So, verse 4, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. God meaning the Father, and to the Lamb meaning to the Son. They're first fruits. There's a lot of opinions from different commentators on what all of these words mean. Not defiled with women. Near as I can understand it, the 144,000 will be wholly dedicated to bring the lost to Christ. Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Wholly dedicated to bring the lost to Christ. The 144,000 will have a short period to serve the Lord and accomplish the task at hand. Basically, it's during the first half of the tribulation. Here we are at the midpoint. Their job is now completed. They are in heaven. Jeremiah faced a similar situation and was not permitted to marry. If you'll take a look at Jeremiah 16, verse 2. And also, if we would take the time, we're not really going to go there. I would give you cross-references besides Jeremiah 16, 2 of Matthew 19, verses 11 and 12. Very, very interesting verses, which I don't know if people could quote them because I've never heard a teaching on it. 1 Corinthians 7, there's a lot there. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7, 8, 26, and 32 through 35.
That was 1 Corinthians
7. Yes. These are people who are focused. Their task is clear in front of them. Jesus refers to those who choose to make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom, as we talked about Matthew 19, 11 and 12. The idea of complete dedication is also mentioned by Paul throughout 1 Corinthians 7. He says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. The idea is to be completely dedicated to the Lord without anything hindering God's work. This is the ideal and the focus of the 144,000 Jewish males. I've cut through an awful lot of scholarly commentary to summarize that. Regarding they're not defiled with women is not to say that marriage is defilement, but that these men are single-minded, no pun intended. They will not involve themselves in the concerns of marriage and courtship. They do not have time for those concerns. They come to Christ after the rapture, and the time ministry is short and to the point. I say after the rapture because they're still on earth. Okay, they were not a part of the rapture.
Does that mean they're younger generation?
I would think so. Doesn't specify, but I would think so. They follow the Lamb. Those who are raptured and redeemed will always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. And John 14, 3 says, Jesus said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. They are following the Lamb. They're very single-minded. They're very focused. They're very passionate. It is possible that they've also been martyred. It will be no secret who these 144,000 are. They're not closet witnesses. They are vocal Apostle Pauls, if you will. Can you imagine what 144,000 Apostle Pauls could do in this world?
So those 144 have not lived yet, or have they already lived?
What do you mean?
You mean, are they alive right now?
Right.
They could be alive right now. There's no telling.
So this 144 could be from the time began to the end.
No, these lived during the tribulation time.
Okay.
They might be alive now, but their ministry begins when the tribulation begins.
Okay.
Is it when it begins or the half point?
I think at the half point they're already in heaven before the throne worshiping.
Oh, okay.
I suspect that they have completed their task, and what we're about to see is the conclusion of the age of grace. Up to now, well, we haven't quite finished it yet. Let's finish this year, but we're about to see the last of the grace of God in this chapter. And then after this comes wrath, the wrath of God. Mm-hmm. You've had your chance. I've given you 2, 3, 12, 50,000 chances. This is it. That day and hour no man knows, but you know what? God knows. And when that day comes, that's just plain it. There came a time for Sodom and Gomorrah when that's it. In hellfire and brimstone. Yes, ma'am.
Well, just going back to the word defiled with women, it reminds me, and I didn't look it up because I didn't know exactly where to find it, but I just remember in the law that there are a lot of laws having to do with cleanliness.
Sorry, please, be courteous, please.
Laws having to do with cleanliness and how to handle yourself after like intercourse. You know, that there's washings and things like that were part of the law. So it might refer back to something like that.
Yeah. Could be. There is plenty of times in our being, even the priest. The priest, if he touched the dead body, or if he was in the presence of something, or, you know, all of these rules and laws. Mm-hmm. And rather than just dismiss them as meaningless, it's good to understand, wow, God holds the priest to a very high standard. You know, if you look through the Old Testament, especially through the Law of Moses, and you see the priest, you can look at it and say, that's me. What applied to them, in a sense, applies to me. It's a type of attitude that we as believers are to have. We're holy to the Lord. Our purpose is dedicated to Him. And if I find myself in the presence of pornography, run, do not walk. If I see myself in the presence of something that's ungodly, I may have to wash myself spiritually in prayer to get back to a place that's acceptable to the Lord. Don't just slough it off and think you can get to prayer. You'll wonder why your prayers aren't answered. So our actions have to be very carefully reviewed and not treat them more lightly than the Lord does. What have we engaged in? What word have we spoken in judgment, or how we have, what have we watched on TV or a movie or something, and say, well, nobody matters, it doesn't matter. Yes, it does. You're a priest. And those things do matter.
But even when it comes to something not sinful, there are still laws, you know, that apply.
Yeah, I could get into a whole sidebar here, Patty. You know, sacrifices brought in the Old Testament, as far as I know, somebody can prove me wrong, but as far as I know, those sacrifices were all for sins committed in error, by accident, not intentionally. When I heard that, I thought, wow, what do you do for an intentional sin? And I don't even know the answer to that, which shows you that the bar has just been raised, amazingly. In Revelation 7:15, the tribulation saints from the great multitude are also promised to be with Christ. They are pictured standing before the throne. They're first fruits to God and to the Lamb. I just love that expression there at the end of verse 4. This is foreshadowed in the Feast of Weeks. You know what the Feast of Weeks is? Anybody recognize the Feast of Weeks?
You might. Pentecost?
Hey, we have one, but he broke through, also known as Pentecost. And this group, come on. You need to be a little bit more Old Testament balanced here to understand, yes, Pentecost meaning 50. The Feast of Weeks was 7 weeks. Cross-reference Leviticus 23:15-17, among other places. But it's interesting. In the Feast of Weeks, 2 loaves of bread with yeast are waved before the tabernacle. These loaves with yeast represent the church and Israel in a prophetic foreshadowing. And it says, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath being during Passover, you're counting 50, from that day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. So there are 7 weeks from Passover to Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. And then you would present these two loaves made with yeast, which when you think about yeast, because you just came from Feast of Passover, and you had unleavened bread, no yeast, and here you come. So you count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two loaves, two-tenths of an ephah. They shall be fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. I just bring it up because of the very neat cross-reference there, and the purpose of these two loaves could be seen with these 144,000 also being first fruits to the Lord. It's not a phrase often used in Scripture, something being first fruits to the Lord, but there are laws for the harvest as well, which you could draw cross-references to as well. Verse 5, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Didn't the Lord also find one of his 12 apostles and say that about him? Mm-hmm. Who was that? Nathaniel?
Nathaniel. The true Israelite, no receiver sound of him.
They are without fault and redeemed like the rest of those in heaven as a result of the blood of Christ. The point being emphasized is that they live exceptional lives after their conversion, following the rapture. Left behind, then converted, they ministered to the lost, resulting in the great multitude we see standing with them in Revelation 7:9. Now, do these 144,000 know that they're part of the 144,000? Do they even know what tribe they're from? I mean, they're not serial numbered on their forehead. I know that the only one who knows the answer to that is the only one who needs to know.
Yeah.
They're just doing their work. But the one who commissioned them knows exactly which ones they are, where they are. Some may be in Israel. I mean, why would they, who are they witnessing to? I believe it's the entire world, even though they're coming from Israel. Where is that scripture? From Zion shall come forth the Lord, but the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, from Zion. So here it's they're coming out and they're sharing from Israel the word of God, and they're bringing in a multitude of believers. Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5. The Lord said, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So Sardis was told about this worthiness and not defiling themselves. It holds true today. The word of God is eternal. You have a few names in Sardis. Revelation 7:14. I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are blameless. Your white robe is more than a wardrobe designer's example. It is a symbol of your being blameless without fault. Through the blood of the Lamb, and that goes back to that Isaiah 1:18. Though your garments be
red
like crimson, they will be white like snow. Okay. Only through the blood of Christ are we without fault. These redeemed saints are now without fault before the throne of God, being the first fruits of converted Israel, which came out of the tribulation. What does first fruits imply?
Harvest.
That there is a harvest is on the way. These are the first. And the whole concept of first fruits goes way back to Cain and Abel. It's not just for fruits, it's for the lambs of the flock, being the first fruits of your flocks as well. Okay. And that was acceptable by the Lord, Abel's sacrifice was, because he brought from the best of his flock. Now we come to a section, this angelic intervention in verses 6 through 11. Following the fall of Satan from heaven, the Antichrist will dominate the world's political and military realms. Antichrist, understand this, the Antichrist dominates the world's political and military. The false prophet will control the spiritual and economic realms. That's pretty complete control over humanity. Residents on earth will be forced to receive the mark and to worship the image and the beast. Death will be the only other option. And Satan holds up death as, I beat you. That's what he was saying to Jesus, right? He thought he had his day when Jesus was crucified and he died. But the Lord had another plan, thank God. Glad for that one. So God extends his mercy to the earth's remaining inhabitants. Through angelic intervention, God offers the earth's inhabitants a clear choice for their future. As we will see, three angels will intervene. One angel proclaims the everlasting gospel, the second warns of the destruction of rebuilt Babylon, and the third warns those remaining of their eternal doom for making the wrong decision. They must choose death to obtain victory over the beast. Sometimes the correct direction seems to be the opposite of what human nature would tell us. We're not looking for human nature, we're looking for God nature. That's what we're to strive after, which may or may not be whatever you think is the easiest, safest, most convenient way out. These angels warn those dwelling on the earth. Once the earth's inhabitants are warned, people must choose between God and Satan. With the choice being made by the earth's remaining inhabitants, Jesus, as the Son of Man, is pictured on the cloud about to reap the harvest of the earth. Fruit of the earth will be reaped as the wrath of God is poured out on the earth and mankind gathers to make war with God. I'm just trying to give you this overview. So let's take a look at verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Isn't this incredible? Who's left? The angels. The people on earth are no longer preaching. Two witnesses are now gone. 144,000 are now in heaven. And God's commissioning angels now to do the preaching. And he's flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach. This is basically what I would call last call.
Yeah, last hope.
All aboard. Train's about to leave the station. Next stop, eternity. Yeah, well, that's the choice. So, John sees an angel flying between heaven and earth. He's in mid-heaven, he's up in the air. In the 14th chapter, we see a total of six angels. Three are sent to warn, and three are involved in the harvest of the earth following the warning. Angelic participation in the realm of man has existed since the fall, but much of the involvement is concealed from our eyes and takes place without our knowledge. A few times in Scripture, God reveals angelic intervention in the realm of humanity. He lets us see it. In Genesis 3, a fallen angel tempts Adam and Eve to disobey. Who is that? Satan. Angels guarded the Garden of Eden so man could not return. Genesis 3:24. Fallen angels corrupted the seed of men, so all but Noah and his family were destroyed. Genesis 6:4. Two angels were involved in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19. Angels were seen by Jacob ascending and descending on a stairway to heaven. Genesis 28:13. Angels surrounded the army of Syria when they came to take Elisha, which we spoke about earlier. 2 Kings 6, verse 15. I love that chapter. It's an astonishing chapter. 2 Kings 6. A fallen angel attempts to prevent the message from reaching Daniel for 21 days, and another angel intervenes to help in Daniel 10:13. So there are times when we are able to get a peek into angelic activity intervening on earth. Both heavenly and fallen angels tend to work behind the scenes. Only on a limited, selective basis do they interact openly with humanity, like they did with Abraham concerning Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yes, ma'am.
I can't do that in speak. Thank you. The blueprint of this interaction, revealed in Ephesians 6, demonstrates an ordered angelic and demonic realm, which says in Ephesians 6:12, we do not struggle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And Hebrews 13:2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. I believe that was true in Abraham's case. Satan's supernatural assault on man is countered by an audible and possibly visible angelic intervention shortly following the midpoint of the tribulation. I believe it's, I know it's going to be audible. We'll hear, people on earth will hear this angel. Whether they'll see him, I'm not sure. But he's flying in mid-heaven, Mesoranomia, the mid-sky, the midst of heaven. Three angels now make their appearance in the sky to aid mankind, helping people make the right choice in the hour of decision. The angels and their message will be heard by all the inhabitants of the earth. And he preaches the everlasting gospel. He's flying through midair. The angel proclaims the message of the two witnesses and also of the 144,000 of Israel and of the raptured church, the good news that Jesus died for our sins and by faith we have received redemption from our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul mentions the possibility, I thought this was interesting, of angelic preaching, and how that preaching by angels must conform to the gospel already delivered. Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who troubled you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, let him be accursed. So this angel is flying in mid-heaven to preach to those who live on the earth, to preach, eugalizio, to bring good news, to announce glad tidings. The angel was announcing a way of escape to the inhabitants living on the earth. He was proclaiming the good news to mankind. What are we seeing here? What is a display of?
That's grace. Mercy.
Amazing. Amazing mercy. Mm-hmm. Even in the midst of all that is going on. You know, you look in the newspaper, you watch the news, if you have the courage to do so anymore. It's almost, for those of us who don't know Christ, I don't know how unbelievers are making it these days. What do they use for strength? How do they keep their sanity? How do the unsaved find relief?
Problem is, they're not.
They have no peace.
I mean, look at all the issues and problems.
And it's only going to accelerate from here. You can imagine, if these are the good old days, can you imagine what lies ahead? The grace of God is, this is, and you could argue verse 15, chapter 15 also, but this is the end of the age of grace that we're witnessing. It's important to see that for this present age. It becomes more clear as you get into chapter 16. Because as bad as the seals and the trumpets were, the bowls are far worse. Because it's nothing but the wrath of God. It's not described that way in the first half of the tribulation. That's why it's called the Great Tribulation in the second half. Such a time such as has never been nor ever shall be, Jesus said. And here you are at the gate of that time, coming right up to it. So verse 7, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water. It's interesting what he is saying. The message is not only the gospel, but he's speaking with a loud voice.
He's speaking to the evolutionists.
He's speaking to a lot of people. You could put under that title there, Mike. The two Greek words for loud voice is the source of the words used in the noun megaphone. Mega and phonos, large sound. It's like he's speaking, I think, through a megaphone. He's saying a loud voice. I believe that phrase is used 19 times in the book of Revelation. Not loud voice. There are things which are spoken in loud voice time after time. You hear that phrase more here than any other book of Scripture. Before God judges, he warns those about to be judged so that they have opportunity to repent and reject the lie. There are ample opportunities given to people. Jeremiah warned Jerusalem. Moses proclaimed the Lord to Egypt. Daniel read the handwriting on the wall before Babylon's fall. Jonah warned Nineveh of their impending judgment. Two angels came to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the men of the city witnessed the angels. There are many examples in scriptures of warnings being sent by the hand or the servants of God to warn the people to get it right or face the consequences. Many times Isaiah and Jeremiah were used to warn the people, repent or you're going into exile. The first of three angels proclaims to man, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people in the way of escape. And as I thought about that, he's preaching that to him. Not only is it an outpouring of God's grace, but this angel is gifted in some other way. What's that?
Everybody can understand what he's saying.
Sound familiar?
Like the day of Pentecost.
There you go. I haven't been reading my notes, have
you? Okay.
He must be switching as he flies. Oops. Let's see, I'm over Spain now. I'm going to switch this back. Oh, French. Up. German. Up. Day of Pentecost, I give you, Acts chapter 2, verses 7 to 9. Acts 2, 7 to 9, the people were marveling. How is it that we can hear them speaking in our own language? It wasn't an unknown tongue. It may be unknown to you, but it's known to this guy. He understands perfectly what's being said. Aren't you glad that God speaks every language? Mm. He created them, I remember.
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am.
Verse 6 there, the angels are preaching to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And I was just checking back to Matthew 24, and we've always kind of read this in different things, and sending missionaries out, but it says in 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come.
Didn't say by who, did he?
No, never. Matthew 24:14.
Thank you. Matthew 24:14. Okay. The result of the angelic preaching, coupled with the evangelism leading to this point, finally makes an impact on some hardened souls. Revelation 15 pictures those who listened to the angelic warning and preferred death. So we get to see a peek into the reaping of what these angels have sown in Revelation 15. They preferred death for Christ to worshiping the beast. Many of these have openly persecuted the saints in the first half of the tribulation, but the angelic warning breaks through and they choose to die in Christ. So that's a fascinating thought. These people are on earth because they have not yet repented. They were left behind, if we follow the rapture, pre-trib rapture thought, then we say that these people may have actually persecuted the church or betrayed some. Kind of like Nazi Germany, right? There are people who, I know where Jews are hiding, kind of a thing. But they're trying to preserve their own life. You know, preservation instinct is very strong in humans. And what sane person would choose death? If I can see a way out and I can eat, all I have to do is get this stamp on my hand or on my forehead, and I can get away with it, and no one is the wiser. Well, it's not the way it works. God has a plan, and he's very specific about it. There is no, you can't have it both ways. So some finally see through the lie, and they turn it over. Lord is taking the last of the fruits of the earth, and all that's left is those who refuse. And the Lord says, okay, that's it. Trine is leaving the station. Many of these may have openly persecuted the saints in the first half of the tribulation, but they choose now to follow the Lord. Can you imagine people that are in heaven? Theoretically, you could have people in heaven saying, wait a minute, you're the one who had me put me to death. Yeah. Put me to death. The Lord says, I don't remember any of that. Hallelujah. Yeah. These saints are killed for rejecting Antichrist and his kingdom. They are next seen in heaven before the throne of God beside the crystal sea. And it says in Revelation, next chapter, 15:2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold. So 1 minute they're dead, and one minute they're on earth, they get martyred. The next thing you know, they're standing before the Lord on the sea of glass. There's no intervening period here. For those who sort of turn to the Lord. But the victory is called, that they have this victory because they, those who have the victory over the beast, Revelation 15:2. How do they have victory over the beast?
Except Christ.
They've accepted Christ. And the fact of their death is irrelevant. We don't think of our death as irrelevant. Scripturally, we consider it irrelevant. That's the way this, that's considered a victory. To die is gain. It starts to make sense when Paul said that. Verse 8, and another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Boy, is there a lot of commentary on all of this. So this is the second of the six angels in the 14th chapter, and the angel is visible and audible to the inhabitants of the earth. It's one of those rare occasions where angels can be heard from. But the meaning of Babylon the Great in Revelation 14 has been interpreted several ways. There's more that we can talk about when we get to chapter 17 and 18. Babylon, number one, is a hidden reference to Rome, because of the potential of persecution by the false church of the Antichrist during the tribulation. And it's used as a veiled reference to Rome if you look at 1 Peter 5, verse 13. In that verse, Peter says, Babylon, when he is referring to Rome, he just didn't want his letter to be stopped. He didn't want it to have it censored. He was in Rome awaiting execution at the time, they believe, of the writing of 1 Peter. I think he was executed in 66 AD, and Paul was executed the following year. Anyway, it's possible that this is a reference to Rome. The 10 toes of Daniel 9:26, in that scripture where the people of the prince who is to come, they're from Rome. The second interpretation is Babylon is a reference to the actual rebuilt city of Babylon in Iraq. I looked at some pictures on Google Earth and Google satellite view, the future capital of the Antichrist, originally built by Nimrod. There's a number of Bible scholars who believe that Babylon literally means Babylon. And I tend to be a literalist, except when it can't possibly be understood literally. But I don't see any action happening over there now, and I don't know if the commentaries were written before the fall of Saddam Hussein, but the Bible never records the destruction of Babylon, only that it was conquered by Cyrus the Great of Persia. He defeated Babylon in 539 BC, but it doesn't say that the city was destroyed. So if you go to Google Maps and you have nothing else to do, type in Ancient Babylon. You'll actually find a site called Ancient Babylon. It's just north of the city of Hella, H-E-L-L-A. Also see Jeremiah chapter 50 and Jeremiah 51 verses 6, 8, and 9. There's a whole lot being written on this idea of Babylon, or the word and the name Babylon. Or the third one is Babylon is symbolic for this sinful age, and maybe someplace other than Rome or ancient Babylon. Some people feel it could even be New York. And you'll see why as we get into Revelation 17:18, because it is a place that many nations have been seduced by the values of this nation. So it could be money, it could be the wealth of the United States, and there are different opinions. I'm not going to come down with a conclusive answer because people smarter than me have been discussing and debating these matters for many years.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, sir.
Just real quick. It could be symbolic of the Catholic Church.
The false church. I think I said that in my first one. Babylon is a hidden reference to Rome because of the potential of persecution by the false church of the Antichrist during the tribulation.
Yeah.
So, yeah, you're right. It could be. And the 10 toes made up of 10, you know, making up the 10 nations, some weak, some strong because of the iron mixed with clay, as we talked about all of that. And you have the false prophet representing the false church and all of that. So there's all this Rome possibility and the false church that goes with it. I don't see them having that kind of seat of power in Rome right now. Some have said it could be the eastern half of the Roman Empire, which is today called Istanbul, what's called Constantinople. It could be. There's a lot you could bring up. The Islamic force in the earth today could have, who are they going to bow to? They're not bowing to anybody. Would they be influenced by someone who is a false leader bringing about the caliphate, the worldwide Islamic empire? If he was based out of an Islamic country, it might be. Is the church going to join with Islam in a worldwide religion? It looks that way. It doesn't seem likely to us, but it's possible. It's nothing we would want to consider, but I believe that they will join together because there's a lot of people who feel that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. There's a lot of people who believe that. Of course, Muslims don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God and that he died for their sins. Other than that, everything's okay. Isaiah refers to Satan when he is called the king of Babylon, who will be judged after Israel is restored. The Antichrist is indwelt by Satan, as we know, Revelation 13:2, in his capital city by being a rebuilt Babylon system of great wealth and power. So whether it's an actual Babylon or a economic, spiritual, political, military Babylon empire, can't say. Isaiah 14 can be seen as being literally fulfilled when Satan is finally cast and bound and weakened into the abyss for 1,000 years after the return of Christ. Isaiah 14 will conclude with this, but verses 1 to 4 and then 9 and 12 of Isaiah 14, I'll read that to you. Isaiah 14, 1 to 4, 9 and 12. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, how fury has ceased. Sheol from underneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead and the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings and the nations from their thrones. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. And the King James Version says Lucifer there, son of the dawn, you who have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Isn't that what Satan is doing on the earth today? Zechariah 5, verses 5 to 11, says, Zechariah 5, verses 5 to 11, looks forward to a future when wickedness, portrayed by a woman, just take the time to read that cross-reference, a future day when wickedness, portrayed by a woman in a large basket, we studied this back when we did the book of Zechariah, he has a vision, he sees a woman in a large basket with a heavy cover placed on it, and the cover is taken off, he says, who is this? And the angel says, she is called wickedness, Zechariah 5:8. And then this woman is taken away where a temple will be built in the land of Shinar, that is Babylon. This future city will be the economic capital of the world. So Scripture looks forward to this and it speaks of it. Do we completely see it clearly? Not yet, but we will. I'm going to take another minute. So this angel is warning of the coming destruction of this future world capital that Satan uses to deceive and force the earth to worship the image of the beast. Anything raised up in opposition to God, understand, it will be judged. It will be destroyed. There is no safety except in the name of Jesus. So this, she has made, it says in verse 8, she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. As the political, military, economic, and religious capital of Satan, this rebuilt Babylonian system of rebellion against God will force the nations to submit to the system imposed by Satan. Will force them to make a choice. They could decide to follow the system imposed by Satan. The nations will face the wrath of God because they participated in Babylon's fornication. And the cross-reference, as we'll see, Revelation 17, verses 3 to 5, and Revelation 18. Babylon, from the time of Nimrod, in Genesis 10, verses 8 to 10, from the time of Nimrod, has been used by Satan to oppose God and subvert man. Here in the last days, Babylon plays an end times role. Remember, Nimrod in Genesis 10, verses 8 to 10, people were told to be fruitful and multiply and spread throughout the earth. But Nimrod did what?
Built
the Tower of Babel, which we call Babylon, and it was in opposition to God. God didn't want them to come together. So he scattered them, it says, gave them different languages. And he is the one who symbolizes and made Babylon synonymous with rebellion. Yes?
And now we're headed for a universal...
We're trying to come back together again for one false religion. Yes, ma'am?
Oh, just that... We were just talking about the angel being able to be understood by every language, and now something not Babylon where the language was confused.
But then all those languages instantly got created by the one who speaks them all anyway. Anyway, the last phrase there is a passion and a wrath of her immorality. From the morality, the Greek word porneia, meaning illicit sexual relations, that's what you're participating in, is that symbolic act of, it's used metaphorically for idolatry and perversion of every sort. Those who accept Satan are viewed by God as fornicators, accepting a lie as the truth, thus incurring the wrath of God. That's the passion of her immorality, and that's what it does to people. It perverts them from their role as priests, kingdom of priests. Well, Tom's got his notebook shut, I guess we're done. I try to squeeze it, forgive me. These are those days in which we live. The blindness gets a little bit more profound each day. The Babylonian system isn't just going to spring up once the tribulation starts. It's already being built. A lot of things that we're talking about are already in place. They're under construction. I can't tell you how much we need to be praying for this upcoming election. I'm taking a little bit of an aside here. We were talking about fervent prayers needed. Pray as never before. And not simply the election, but that the Lord would manifest himself to Mitt Romney and to others and his advisors. And this country needs to be pulled back from the brink, or that which we are studying, I hope we'll make it through the book, if you know what I mean. Mm-hmm. So,
watching the debate,
you're a brave woman.
Well, I think you kind of have to. It's a part of your homework to know what's going on. And what got me is how they lie, and it doesn't matter if they're caught in it. They blatantly twist things around so that they can't find a way out of it. A lying generation. I mean, the truth, the solid truth, just isn't there anymore.
Oh, what a tangled web we weave.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
When we first practice to deceive.
Oh, no, I'm just saying that they're trying to come out of their lies by lying even further.
Yeah, but you see, the people, they want to believe the lie. They will not receive the knowledge of the truth.
They want
to. And it's hard for us to understand. Why would you want to believe a lie? And now it's getting to the point where teachers who disagree with gay marriage, teachers who agree with abortion, teachers, they're getting fired, they're getting sued.
Yeah.
They're getting, it's getting so that Christians are not welcome in the general marketplace, as it were. And so the day we're studying about is happening right before your eyes. The choices are already now making. So what are these teachers to do? What are these instructors to do? We talk about being free and open and free exchange of ideas, and we talk about, diversity and respect for other perspectives. As long as you agree with me, I'll be happy to be pleasant to you.
Right.
But God help you if you disagree. So if you... Our prayers, God is looking and he says, I know what's going on. What are you doing about it? Yes, ma'am.
Just like we were praying last night, it can sound like now we're saying, praying for our leaders, which we need to do. But there's so much tied into seeking his faith and being obedient to him on a personal level. If you and I and each one of us in this room turn to him, and obey him, even in the smallest things, in the setting of our homes, in the relationship with the people near us or at work, or, if we're obeying him and in those small things, that all ties in even more so, I think, than praying for our leaders and not doing that. You know what I mean? They're really tied together. It has to take...
I've heard that. That, that scripture really does touch on it all, because it's not simply about a little election. It's just my people.
And not simply, spending a little time every night in prayer for the election. You know, to me, it has more to do with how we live.
Well, I think we need to really pray that Satan is bound, because some diabolical thing could take place. Just to, you know, Satan himself could do something to spoil everything.
Well,
he has his time.
He's not far.
He has his time.
Yeah. Because things have all been ordained, and yes, he is trying hard to spoil things because that's what he does.
Yeah.
I just believe the church really needs to wake up and not be treating this as business as usual. Yeah. And I pray for pastors who will give a message that's clear and uncompromising, because they don't want to scare people, so they preach messages of peace and safety when that's not the case. So we need to be about our Father's business, as Patty is saying. It's far more than the election. It's who we are. Are we the priest the other 6 days of the week, not just on Sunday mornings? Are we doing what is expected of us as priests? Okay. Father, we give you thanks and glory and praise and honor, because they're all due you, Lord. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And there's no other God to whom we bring praise and thanks and glory and honor. Here, for your ongoing revelation to us, Lord. This isn't just a matter of Democrat or Republican, Lord. We have elected to follow you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, no matter the cost, even up to and including death if necessary, Father, to follow you. As such, we are told not to be afraid, that absent in the body is present with the Lord. May that not be a hindrance to us in our faith. Should that come to pass, Lord, so be it. Our highest calling is to you, and faithfulness to you, Lord. Give us a mature faith, Lord, that doesn't dwell in the shallows, but wades into the deeper things, Father, because we are in perilous times, and we cling to you. We thank you, Father, that your word is a light to our path, and a lamp to our feet, and that you prepare us for all that you have ahead for each of us, Lord. May your gifts be manifested, and may they grow and mature in us as we trust and hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.